As we continue our study in Matthew, I've entitled this A King Commissioned. Now today is a special day, a day that we are celebrating four of our younger people here in the church, and they're taking an important step of obedience in their walk with Christ as they proclaim their salvation publicly. To you as a congregation, and also their desire to serve him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, it just so happens that the message today, as we continue in Matthew, just falls on the baptism of Jesus. Now, literally, I did not plan this. Somebody else maybe was doing that. It's interesting that God tends to do that kind of thing when we're seeking him, isn't it? So we come to the last paragraph in the third chapter of Matthew. Now, up to this point, Matthew has been introducing us to the King of Kings. That's his purpose. That's his focus in his gospel. And there's something strikingly majestic about this text. All the anticipation of the previous text seemed to come to fulfillment here, because we come to Matthew 3, verse 13, and we read the words, "Then Jesus came." Ta-da! And really, for the first time, the Lord Jesus appears upon the stage, and Jesus takes the place of prominence. In the beginning of chapter 3, John the Baptist was heralding the coming of the king and telling the people to get ready. And now Jesus, in person, steps out and is anointed and has the anointing of the king. This is basically his coronation. This is his commissioning, the beginning of his ministry. After 30 years of virtual obscurity, Jesus steps out to present himself to the world. This morning I want us to see three aspects of the commissioning of Christ. The first is the baptism of the Son. Second, the anointing of the Spirit. And third, the word of the Father. Now, isn't it interesting that you've got the whole Trinity involved in this occasion? The baptism of the Son, the anointing of the Spirit, and the word of the Father. So first of all, let's take a look at the baptism of the Son. I'm actually going to be spending the majority of my time on this aspect. Verse 13 begins with, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John." So what do we know about "then Jesus came"? If we read in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, he says, "Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry." So when he was baptized, he was about 30 years old. We also know that Jesus came while John was preaching and baptizing to the crowds. Again, Luke tells us in chapter 3, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized also. So it was during the time. It wasn't any special occasion, a little side thing that he and John the Baptist did together. It was while everybody was there. Now, we also mentioned a few weeks ago that Matthew uses a specific Greek word here for the word "came." Then Jesus came. It's a word that's used specifically in many places to refer to someone of significance making a public appearance, perhaps for the very first time, kind of like a grand entrance. You remember that it's the same word used in verse 1 of the same chapter about when John the Baptist came. In those days, John the Baptist came. Again, same word, first stepping out into his ministry. So Jesus makes his grand entrance, and he comes to John, and he has a very specific purpose in mind. Look again at the end of verse 13. It says, "to be baptized by John." He came with a purpose of being baptized by John. That was his express intention on that particular day. Now, this is actually really quite surprising, if you think about it, that he did that. And it's really been a problem for a lot of people. Why in the world would he do that? It was a problem for John the Baptist, the fact that Jesus came to be baptized by him. If we go back to verses 5 and 6 in chapter 3 there, it says, "People went out to him," talking about John the Baptist, "people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River." This was based on John's message in verse 2, repent. He was preaching repentance, and his baptism was a baptism of repentance with a confession of sin. Listen to verse 11. John said to those coming to him, I baptize you with water for what? For repentance. Now, repentance admits what? It admits sin, doesn't it? John's baptism was a baptism for sinners. John was baptizing people who admitted their sin, who were confessing their sin, who repented of their sin, and who desired that God would transform them so they would be ready for the coming of the King. His was a baptism for sinners. It was meant, as we've already seen, to be an outward sign of an inward change that has already taken place, a transformation. So John's baptism was to symbolize a conversion, a turning from sin, a repentance. So we see the problem, right? Why does Jesus come to be baptized? He came with a baptism that really belongs to sinners. Why should he seek this? Did he need salvation? Well, no. Why did he desire to join a crowd of sinners to enter into something that was a symbol of conversion? Well, if he didn't have any sin, and he didn't need to any confession, he was already God, he had nothing to repent of, and he certainly didn't need a conversion, he didn't need a transformation to take place, and he didn't need a change to change his life and change his heart, then why in the world did Jesus come to be baptized? Well, if it's any consolation, John the Baptist had the same problem as a lot of other people. Look at verse 14. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? The verb used here is in what they call an imperfect tense. But John kept on deterring him. John kept on hindering him. The verb form denotes an attempted continuous action. John kept trying to stop Jesus from being baptized. It wasn't just don't do it, and then, okay, we'll do it. He kept working at it. The verb, by the way, is actually a compound verb. Anytime the Greeks take a verb and add a preposition to the front of that verb and make it a compound verb, they intensify it. And so John was actually earnestly, strongly, intensely continuing to hinder Jesus from being baptized. He wouldn't hear of it. It absolutely made no sense to him whatsoever. I, he said, need to be baptized by you. What are you doing coming to me? John knew that Jesus was without sin. And there was no need for him to be baptized. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist sees Jesus coming and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You remember that? So John recognized Jesus, but interestingly enough, he did not yet have the divine confirmation from God that this was the one. What does that mean? If we were to look again at John 1, we just read verse 29, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then verse 30 says, this is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Now, John the Baptist actually he was born first. There you go. He said, because you were before, John sees Jesus as the eternal Christ. And then in verse 31, he says, I myself did not know him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was so that he might be revealed in Israel. I did not know him. What he's saying is that he knew him physically. I mean, they were cousins after all. Okay? And I'm sure that Elizabeth, his mom, talked to John about Jesus, his cousin. Elizabeth knew that he was the Lord. She professed that when she and Mary had gotten together. But John did not yet have that divine confirmation or the divine assurance from God that he was waiting for until verses 32 to 34 in John 1. Listen, Then John gave this testimony, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. Okay, this is God. Okay, the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify, says John, that this is God's chosen one. Isn't that interesting? See, John had an idea who he was humanly because he had been told about it. And so God said to him, you'll know for sure with divine confirmation, the sign will be the dove is going to descend on him. And when you see the dove coming out of heaven and resting on him, that's the one. That's the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. That's the King. That's the Messiah. There'll be no doubt. And John says, until that time, I didn't really know. I hadn't heard it from God yet. Now, going back to Matthew 3, John's statement is really a very strong declaration of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. When John tries to hinder him, he says, I need to be baptized, you, and you come to me? What he's saying, in effect, is, look, you can't be baptized by my baptism. My baptism is for sinners. You are not a sinner. And he's declaring, on the other hand, that I need to be baptized you because I am a sinner. This is all wrong. This is the opposite. Please don't do this. Now, we need to be clear that even though Jesus wanted John's baptism, and even though that baptism was a baptism for sinners, Jesus was not a sinner. Jesus was not admitting to sin. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus was one who had been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. And we're going to be looking at that next week. So if that's the case, Jesus has something else in mind. So why does Jesus want to be baptized on that day? Well, if we go to the source, Jesus himself gives us the reason in verse 15. Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. So John finally gives in. But he didn't do it until Jesus told him why. And Jesus said, it's interesting, let it be so now. What he's saying is that there's a special reason, John, and permit it to be so now. It's an idiom that was used that John understood when Jesus said that. I know it's unusual, and under normal circumstances, this shouldn't be happening. But let it go this time. It's unusual, but it's necessary. And that's when John said, okay. Why was it necessary? Because it is proper for us, Jesus said, to do this to fulfill all righteousness. You notice the us? It's proper for us. To do this. You need to do this to me. I need to have this done by you. Why? To fulfill all righteousness. That's the key. To fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? Well, we know that Jesus came into the world to identify with whom? With sinners. This is the reason he came, and in order for him to fulfill all of God's righteousness, in order for him to purchase righteousness for anybody, he had to identify with sinners. And in the incarnation, Jesus saw himself as one with the sinners. God with us. In the book of Isaiah in chapter 53, it says he was numbered with what? The transgressors, with the sinners. And I believe the supreme purpose in the baptism of Jesus was the identification of the sinless Son of God with sinners. The first thing Jesus ever did when he stepped out of obscurity and stepped into the limelight was to declare the very primary reason for which he came. And that was to identify himself with the sinners. He who had no sin took his place among those who had no righteousness. He who was without sin went down into a baptism that was only for sinners. And he was saying as loudly and clearly as possible, I take my place with sinners. And we know that Scripture tells us that Jesus is a friend of sinners, don't we? We know that Paul was right when he said, "He who knew no sin became sin for us." How fitting that his ministry began that way. He didn't come just to teach. He didn't come just to be an example. He didn't come to be a moralist. He didn't come to be a revolutionary. He came to identify with sinners, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And even in his death, you remember, he was identified with sinners. There's two on either side of him. And then he bore the sins of every sinner who ever lived. In order to bring sinners to righteousness, he had to go to the depths of the waters of death. He had to bear sin. There was no other way to fulfill all righteousness. In Isaiah 53:11, it says, "My righteous servant shall make many righteous." How? He will bear their sins. Jesus submitted to John's baptism as a symbolic act of identifying with sinners who were seeking salvation. And to go a step further, I believe that his baptism was a symbol of his death. Right from the get-go, he was proclaiming what was going to be taking place. It was a symbol of his dying as he went into that water and a symbol of his rising as he came out. When our young people get baptized in a few moments, that's what they're portraying as well. When they go into the water, they're saying, "I am dying to sin and self, and I'm identifying myself with Christ in his death." And then when they come back up out of the water, they're identifying Christ with a new life, with a new righteous life in Christ. And I believe Jesus was previewing his death and resurrection, because later on in Luke 12:50, Jesus says to his disciples, "But I have a baptism to undergo." This had nothing to do with his baptism with John the Baptist. He said, "I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed." What was he referring to? He was referring to his death. And so Jesus begins his public ministry with a declaration that though he is absolutely sinless, he has come to identify with sinners, to redeem sinners, and the final work will be done at the cross. The late James Russell Miller, a pastor and Christian author, says this, "The shadow of the cross fell on the green banks and on the flowing river Jordan, and it fell also across the gentle and holy soul of Jesus as he stood there. He knew what that baptism meant, to what it had reduced him, what its end would be. Yet knowing all, he voluntarily came to be baptized, thus accepting the mission of redemption." Isn't that amazing? That's why he came, to save sinners. Now, the second part of his commission here was the anointing of the Spirit, as we see in verse 16. It says, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him." Now, it's kind of interesting. His name here, Jesus, is amazingly fitting, isn't it? The name Jesus, the name means Savior. He shall be a savior of sinners, and so he was stepping into this role so that the whole idea of his commissioning here is to see Jesus as the savior, the one who identifies with sinners to save them. Now notice this. It says, "When he was baptized." Okay, I just want to do a little study on that word. The word used here is baptizo. In Mark chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John into the Jordan." Now, according to Strong's Concordance, I looked up baptizo to see what the significance was. It means to dip repeatedly, to immerse, to submerge, as in a sunken ship, it said. Sunken ships usually stay underwater. We won't do that to you guys this morning. But that's why we dunk when we baptize, okay? Because that's what it means throughout Scripture. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man? In Luke chapter 16, the rich man says, "Let Lazarus, tell Lazarus to baptizo his finger in some water. Let him dip or immerse his finger in water and put just a touch of water on my tongue." Same word, same meaning. You remember the Last Supper in John 13, the disciples were asking Jesus who was going to betray him. And Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas. He baptizoed the bread. He dipped it. He dunked it. Same word, same meaning. So when John baptized Jesus, Jesus was immersed in the River Jordan. And it says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, he says, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. Have you ever thought about that? The heaven opened? I don't think it's just an idiom trying to express some kind of euphoric experience or the clouds parted a little bit. I believe the heavens actually opened. I say that because it happened before this and happened after this in Scripture as well. The Lord opened heaven in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel starts talking about things that are really hard to understand because of things that he saw. Another time it happened with Stephen. You remember that when he was stoned to death. In the last moments of his life, heaven opened to him. It's recorded in Acts chapter 7. And we find it in Revelation 4 when heaven opens and we get a vision of the throne of God. And we find in Revelation 11 and find in Revelation 19 and it opens and the sun comes forth and on his horse to conquer. I think periodically God just pops open heaven. And get someone a vision, a view of what's going on. One old commentator said this, just as the veil of the temple was rent in twain to symbolize the perfect access of all men to God, so here the heavens are rent asunder to show how near God is to Jesus and Jesus is to God. And immediately what happened? He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. Now that's the next interesting thing here, the dove. Now, we know that the Holy Spirit, being a spirit, has no body, can't see him with our physical eyes, but a dove was used to make sure there was a visible sign so that John would know, because God had said to John the Baptist, again, John 1:30, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one. John had to see that. As we said before, John knew it humanly. His mother had no doubt talked to him. It's not recorded, but that's how families are, right? But I'm sure he recognized him. But when the Spirit finally came in the form of a dove and landed on him, he knew without a shadow of a doubt that this was the Messiah. This was God's confirmation to him. Now, here's another interesting question. Why a dove? Our first inclination would probably be that, well, a dove symbolizes peace, right? Because for us, that's what a dove symbolizes. And so we assume that that's probably the sign that Jesus was going to be a man of peace and he was going to bring peace to the earth. You know, peace on earth, goodwill to men is recorded. But you know, that kind of peace, God's peace, only comes when a life is transformed in Christ. Now, I'm not negating that concept. That might be part of it, but I think there's even a deeper truth that can be found in the reason for this dove. The reason I say that is because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, we'll look at that a little bit more when we get to chapter 10, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And again, in Luke 12:51, Jesus says, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. So what would be the deeper significance of the dove if it's not all about peace and only about peace? I think we need to ask ourselves, what would the people, the Jewish people at the time, see in their mind when they saw a dove? It would be sacrifice. It would be sacrifice. That's the first thing they'd think of because a dove was the most common sacrificial animal, bird, that was used for the sacrificial systems. A bullock, that's usually it was for the rich, the lamb, or maybe the upper middle class. The dove, that was for the common folks. That was the cheapest. That was for the poor. That was for everybody else. And here, in an amazing and wonderful way, the Spirit of God descends in the form that'll make people think of only one thing, sacrifice. Symbolism is huge in Scripture. So here's a larger question, perhaps. Why did the Spirit come at that moment? Did Jesus need the Spirit to be filled by the Spirit? Not really, because he was God, right? And his deity didn't need the Holy Spirit because he was already one with the Spirit and one with the Father. He testified to that. They were indivisible. They were inseparable. So why did the Spirit come down? Well, I think there's a couple reasons. One was that he was being anointed for service. And secondly, he was being granted strength in his humanness. First, the Spirit came to anoint him for kingly and prophetic service. Psalm 45:7 says, "Your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." And then Isaiah 61:1 says this, and this is rather amazing, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me." Okay, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. "Because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners." If you remember, that's the scripture that Jesus used in the synagogue when he shared with the religious leaders that's what he was, the one that Isaiah was talking about. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news." So the Spirit of God came upon him in his humanness, to empower him to preach, to anoint him as a prophet of God. In Acts 10:38, as Peter was preaching, he says, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth." Isn't that interesting? God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. I think Peter used that name specifically, Jesus of Nazareth, because that was his human identification. So his humanness was being anointed. He was inaugurated into his kingly office. He was empowered for ministry. So his humanness needed to be strengthened. Now, why do I say that? Well, because he was 100% human, right? Along with being 100% God. He grew weary. He grew thirsty. He grew tired. He grew hungry. His humanness needed strengthening. So the Spirit of God descended to announce, this is the King, this is the Anointed, and to strengthen him in his humanness to go forth in his ministry. So the Spirit came down upon him as a dove, and I believe it was as a reminder that one had to be sacrificed for sin. And here was a dove, the one who would bear sin for the most common, lowest, poorest, and humblest of people. He was a sacrifice, and the very symbol was sitting upon him. And in a sense then, he was also anointed for what? Anointed for death that was coming down a few years later. He was anointed to be a sacrifice. So baptized, he showed his identification with sinners. Anointed, he showed that that identification would take him all the way to the cross as a sacrifice. And finally, there was one more part of the commission, and that was the word of the Father. Verse 17 says, "And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" Now we need to remember that whenever a sacrifice was offered to God, it had to be just the right sacrifice, without spot, without blemish. It had to be perfect. And that's exactly what I believe God is saying here. This one who identifies with sinners, this one who is to be the dove of sacrifice, I say in him I am well pleased. I accept him as the sacrifice. That's an amazing statement. This is my Son whom I love. This is my beloved Son. It's an expression of a deep, rich, profound relationship. The Son who is worthy of my love, this one in whom I am well pleased. And it's interesting, the term well pleased is actually in the past tense. It's a statement that kind of flashes back perhaps over the past 30 years of obscurity. When God said, you know, I've examined this sacrificial lamb, or I've examined this one who will identify with sinners, and he is without spot, he is without blemish. Yes, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I've checked him out. And here I am setting a seal of perfection on the Son. The hidden years I've examined, and he is without spot, and I am well pleased. The perfect sacrificial lamb. This perfect sacrificial lamb, folks, died for you and for me. Did he want to in his humanness? No. But it wasn't up to him. It wasn't his will. By this act of baptism that we're going to be experiencing here this morning, we are now identifying ourselves with Christ. See, Jesus identified with us as sinners. Now we identify with him. By dying to self and sinful nature and being raised up as a new creation in Christ with a new life, We are saying, by the help and power of the Holy Spirit, I am submitting my life to the lordship, huge word, to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And it is my desire to allow Jesus to be the Lord of my life, Lord and Master of my life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning we thank you for your love for us. Your love exceeded all expectations. Your love exceeded all normalcy. You sacrificed your only son. But you did it because you love us. And your word tells us that our sacrifice that we can make, you don't require our death. You want our life. And this is a moment where we are saying to you, I give you my life. My life is in your hands. My life is to serve you. I want to do everything that you want me to do and nothing else. And Father, I pray that this time that we have together here this morning for the baptism, that this would be just a point that we can look back on in our life and say, okay, I made that commitment. I submitted to Christ at that moment. So I will keep my promise to Christ. Father, I praise you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.